What I have before me today are what some people call the ordinances, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I propose this morning to look at the Lord's Supper, and in our meeting tonight we'll make reference to baptism. Under the law, the people of Israel had many ordinances to keep. That's the word that's used in the KJV. And we have that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just draw your attention to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a unique word in the original language. The word that's translated here in the NIV is teachings, but in the KJV it's ordinances. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2. He says to the Corinthians, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings," or the ordinances, "just as I passed them on to you." And of course, Paul spoke with authority. He says further on in this letter, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So he spoke with the authority of the Lord. And these teachings or ordinances were some of those commandments, I believe. And they would certainly include baptism and the Lord's Supper. How would you define the Lord's Supper? Things that we're so familiar with, when we're asked to define them, it's difficult, isn't it? But I suggest to you that the Lord's Supper, it's not a meal, it's not a feast. It followed the Feast of the Passover, and of course in Old Testament times they had lots of other feasts. They had the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is not a feast. Perhaps some in the early church were trying to turn it into a feast to follow the other feasts, but it's not a feast. It's not a meal, as some people call it, but we like to call it the Lord's Supper. And I suggest to you a definition would be that it's a spiritual activity rather than a meal or a supper. And it's carried out by a New Testament church or assembly for the purpose of affectionately remembering the Lord Jesus, especially in regard to his incarnation and his atoning death. And somebody has said that it's a solemn ordinance of the Lord. And how true that is. It's a solemn ordinance of the Lord. And we, as we'll see later, we have to be in the right condition to partake of this supper. Some people refer to it as communion. The world outside calls it communion. It can be called the Eucharist. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, with their error concerning the bread turning into the body of Christ and the blood, the wine turning into the blood of Christ, they call it the Mass, but we should never use that term because it carries with it that idea of transubstantiation. So it's a very precious activity that we enter into when we participate in the Lord's Supper and take the bread and the wine. Somebody has said it represents the most precious and intimate meeting with the Lord Jesus that can possibly be experienced in our Christian life here upon earth. And I think you would agree with that. It's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus, he kept the last Passover, the very last Passover with his disciples. He said, I have desired to keep this before I suffer. He knew exactly what was going to happen in the coming hours. He didn't know it experimentally or experientially, but in every other way he knew exactly what was going to happen. He told Judas Iscariot to get on with the job. He knew that Satan was entering into Judas Iscariot to betray him. And while he was being betrayed, Jesus took these elements. Now these elements, he took from the Passover. The Passover, in the Passover, they used leavened bread, unleavened bread, and they had a number of cups of wine. Perhaps they had four cups of wine. And he took elements from the Passover, which had been completed at that point. And Judas Iscariot had gone out to do his dastardly work. And Jesus first took the bread. And let's just read from Luke 22 to refresh our memories. What you have in Luke 22 and the other Gospels is almost exactly word for word what you have in 1 Corinthians 11. Of course, what we have in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was given special revelation, and it's amazing to see the exact parallel between what he received and what the Lord told his disciples. So in Luke 22 and verse 19, this is after they had completed the Passover supper, as it says elsewhere, after having supped. That means after the Passover supper had been finished. He took bread, this is verse 19, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And that's all we need to read there. That's the what we call the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's where the Lord laid down the basic procedure that he wanted his disciples to follow. He wanted them to keep this simple supper, to call him affectionately to remembrance. That's the main idea of it. And while we're here in Luke 22, I just mentioned the cup. Why the cup? It's just a figure of speech. It means what's in the cup, of course. We could take the meaning to be the bread and the wine. But it's often used in that way, and it's just a figure of speech. In verse 20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And I think that's very precious to look into that. The new covenant in my blood. Where do we go to read about a new covenant? Well, we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's just do that for a moment. Jeremiah 31. Here the prophet is prophesying concerning what's going to happen in the millennium, which is yet to come. And this prophecy is about the nation of Israel. And it's very interesting here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 that all the tribes are mentioned. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Those were the two parts that composed the whole, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it goes on and compares this new covenant with the old, how different the new covenant was going to be. And then down to the last part of verse 34, "For I will forgive their wickedness, I will remember their sins no more." Now this, of course, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and I often used to have a problem reading that passage in chapter 8 and wondering how on earth it applies to us today. But the fact is, it does apply to us today. If we read a few other scattered verses in the prophecies, we get the picture that the two pillars of the new covenant are new birth. Remember that God said he would take away their stony heart of unbelief and he would give them a heart of flesh. And that speaks of the new birth in symbol. And the two pillars, as I see it, of the new covenant are new birth and the forgiveness of sins. Now we have experienced both of that. So we come into the good of the new covenant now. it's been ratified, it's been confirmed by the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what he was saying to the disciples. He was saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's interesting too that if we read the corresponding passage in Matthew 26, he adds the words, for the forgiveness of sins. So I suppose each writer took what he was given to write, and we needn't say that, well, there's a clash here, but Matthew gives things which the others don't give, and Luke gives things that the others don't give, and so on. And we do well to look at the whole. Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. And as I suggested, that's one of the pillars of the new covenant. So we come into the good of this new covenant. The day is going to come when all the nations of Israel will be gathered together. And those that are godly among them, they will form the nucleus of the nation of Israel upon the earth. And they will come into the blessing of the new covenant in a very real way in that day. So I thought that was good to mention. And we should also mention, as we've already done, that the bread and the wine are just symbols. Many symbols in the Word of God, and we need to recognise them as such. The bread and the wine are symbols, or as some people call them, memorials, or emblems, or tokens, or signs, any of these words. But they don't turn into the blood and the body of the Lord. We sing a hymn, don't we? Hymn number 49. Only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord. And now, having looked at the institution, let's look at the early practice. And we go to Acts chapter 2 for a verse or two. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. there were many Jews that were gathered on this occasion, and they listened to the preaching of Peter, and they were born again, and they were baptized, as we read. And that's in verse 41. Those who accepted his message, the message of the gospel as presented by Peter, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now here we have a list of spiritual activities, don't we? The doctrine of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I don't think we would think for a moment that the breaking of bread was just an ordinary meal, just placed among these other spiritual activities. And we find that the breaking of bread in those early days was an ordinary meal initially, but it was followed by the Lord's Supper. And in some paraphrases, for example, the Amplified, when it translates or gives you a paraphrase of this verse, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in brackets they have, including the Lord's Supper. And we understand that's what they did in those early days. But of course, when we go to a Corinthian letter, as we'll do, things got to a very bad state in regard to this ordinary meal, as we refer to it. It was no ordinary meal at all in the end. So that's how I think we should take this, the breaking of bread here in verse 42. And when we come down to verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Some will say, well, that they were so enthused, so overjoyed, that they just broke bread quite frequently. But it seems to me that there, in that context, we have an ordinary meal. And if we think back to Luke 24, where Jesus met with those two Emmaus disciples, he was known of them in breaking of bread. Surely that was an ordinary meal. To me, it was an ordinary meal. So we need to look at the expression in its context. So they did begin, and the Corinthian church no doubt began on a good footing. They met together for an ordinary meal, but you see, this was a pagan city. It was full of idolatry and it was full of immorality, and there were many races there. It was a centre of commerce, and so when the Corinthian assembly was formed, you got different groups coming together who had never been together before. They had been quite separate. And so I suppose, naturally speaking, there would be some clashes. And that's certainly what happened in Corinth. And they did have this ordinary meal preceding the Lord's Supper. It was later called fellowship meal, I think, and then it became known as an agape supper, a love feast. That's what it what it became known as later on. But of course, in Corinth, there were the rich and the poor, and there were the Jewish believers, and there were the Gentile believers, and there were those who feasted in front of the poor Christians, which they should never have done, of course. But that's what they did, and they overindulged, and then some overimbibed and got drunk, and then they went into what they thought was the Lord's Supper. They were in no condition whatever to keep the Lord's Supper, and that's what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. They were profaning. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper by attempting to keep it in that condition. So, one interesting note that I picked up from somewhere was that you remember in Acts 15 we read of the Council of Jerusalem, where they all met together to discuss issues of the church and resolve problems of the church. They had to resolve a problem in regard to circumcision and so on. Well, these councils were kept up. Every now and then they'd have another council. But of course, with the passage of time, these councils became corrupted, and eventually they became dominated by the Church of Rome, which was the Roman Catholic Church. But some good things did come out of the early councils, and there was one council of Carthage in AD 397. And one of the things they did was to forbid agape feasts. They must have reached such a pitch by about 400 that they called a halt to it, and they forbade the keeping of agape feasts. I've been to assemblies where they have a cup of tea and a biscuit before the Lord's Supper. I see nothing wrong with that. And the Apostle Paul said, if you're hungry, well, eat at home. And we shouldn't come hungry to the Lord's Supper, should we? We should come in a right state in every sort of thing we can think of. Now, coming to Acts chapter 20 gives us perhaps a further insight into the keeping of the Lord's Supper. This was during Paul's third missionary journey. I think he'd already been to this little place called Troas, and he came to it again. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6 we read, we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. I wonder why they stayed 7 days. Was it because of shipping schedules, or was it something else? I suspect it was something else. We read in the next verse, verse 7, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and so on, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. It was on the first day of the week that they came together. Perhaps this had become the pattern of things in this little church at Troas. And they came together to break bread. They came for a fellowship meal. And then that was followed by the Lord's Supper, we suggest. And it may also suggest that by this time, at least in Troas, they were keeping the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That may not have been the case on the day of Pentecost or shortly after. But we get that idea there, there's a verse or two in 1 Corinthians which indicates that they came together on the first day of the week. And I suspect that one of the things they did was to keep the Lord's Supper. So let's go over now to Paul's revelation. He adds a little bit more to what we have read so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just read these verses from verse 23. For I received from the Lord, in other words, he'd received a direct revelation from the Lord in regard to this, what I also passed on to you. So he'd laboured in Corinth and he taught them these things, and some things they had retained, but other things had become blurred or corrupted. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's very similar to the Lord's own words in the Gospels. In the same way, after supper, that is, after the Passover supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Or we could word that, I think, "every time you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever or every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here's another insight into the Lord's Supper. When we keep it, we proclaim, we publicly announce. I think Mr. Darby gives that translation. We publicly announce the Lord's death until he come. So it's a means of evangelism when we come together to keep the Lord's Supper. In Corinth, there were the unlearned, and there were the unbelievers who gathered with them, and it's similar today. There are unbelievers who observe what we're doing, and we are to be a witness to them of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing he adds is, until he comes. That's a very precious expression to us, isn't it? Until he comes. One of the early commentators, I imagine he was one of the early ones, Godet by name, he makes this statement: the Lord's Supper is the link between his two comings, the monument of his first coming, the pledge of his second coming. I thought that was very precious, the monument of his first coming, the pledge of his second coming. Many, many hymn writers, of course, have taken up this theme, until he comes, haven't they? And we have a lovely hymn, 299 in our hymn book, and I think it's the last verse, and it's this: "Sweet the feast of love divine, broken bread and outpoured wine, sweet memorials, till the Lord call us round his heavenly board. Some from earth, from glory some, severed only till he come." Now let's just look a little bit more at the state of things in Corinth. As we've already said, they'd reached a very low state, low spiritual state, Paul told them they were carnally minded, and there were lots of disorder in that church. They were taking each other to court, and there was trouble with marriage and so on. So what did they have to do about this? Paul upbraids them for this situation. He says they must examine themselves. Let me just read that verse. It's verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Perhaps we just should pause there for a moment. We read the Old Testament scriptures, and we read that God sent a plague amongst them for their disobedience, and thousands lost their lives. Thousands were wiped out. And we think, well, that was an Old Testament thing. That wouldn't happen today. But it was happening in Corinth, and it could happen today. God hasn't changed as far as that's concerned. And here we just read that many in Corinth, they'd become weak and sick, and many had died. Many had fallen asleep, many had died. And this was the judgment hand of God on them. God was very displeased with the way they were desecrating the Lord's Supper, and so he moved in judgment. And verse 31 says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So we need to judge ourselves. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, the verse I wanted was the verse 28. A man ought to examine himself. He should, that's a strong word, he should scrutinize himself. So we all should do that individually before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And that reminds me of a verse which we'll just turn to for a moment. It's way back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, this context, of course, is not in the context of the Lord's Supper, nor is it in the context of the church. The Lord was laying down a principle, and it probably was in relation to the Old Testament peace offering. And this is what he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see, the Lord's Supper, it's a fellowship in the body of Christ. It's a fellowship in the blood of Christ. And how can we enter properly into that if there's broken fellowship between us and the Lord, or if there's broken fellowship between us and our brothers and sisters? So here the Lord, I think, is laying down a principle which we can apply today. If we have anything, if there's any breach between us and the Lord, or between us and our fellow brothers and sisters, we need to put those things right before we come to the Lord's Supper. So, who is it that partakes of the Lord's Supper? Many, many Christians today in the world at large, they think, well, it's my right. But when we come to the scriptures, we get the pattern, don't we? And we see from the scriptures that in the New Testament, believers were almost instantly baptized. We don't read anywhere in the New Testament, to my knowledge, of unbaptized believers. They were baptized believers. And so in the early New Testament churches, the members were baptized believers. And of course they were sound in faith, and they were living a godly life. Their practical living was according to the scriptures. So those are the items, if you like, of eligibility for coming into the Lord's Supper. And it's not just the Lord's Supper that we come into. We come into the fellowship of the assembly, the fellowship of the church. And this is one of those precious activities that we carry on in the church. But those who become members of the church, they need to be soundly saved and baptized by immersion and seeking to live in newness of life. If that is so, well, then they're certainly eligible. My last, and if I can just have a minute or two, my last item is in the form of a question. What are we to meditate on? When we come to the Lord's Supper, maybe we bring all the problems of the last week with us and they're still going through our minds. We're still mulling over them and often it's hard to get rid of them. Well, we can't really properly remember the Lord in that way, can we? We need to fill our minds with proper things when we come together. So I'm asking the question not only of you, of myself too. What are we to meditate on? What are we filling our minds with? So I suggest that when we come, we should focus on the Lord Jesus, and remember what I said about the pillars of the new covenant. We should focus on his incarnation. When we take the bread, that speaks first and foremost of his incarnation, to me at least. And when we take the cup, that speaks first and foremost to me of his atoning death. But we mustn't be legal. We must never say, well, that's all we're to think about. I don't believe that for one moment. The Lord Jesus didn't tell us just to do that. The Lord said, do this to affectionately call me to remembrance. Surely we can think of his eternal being, the eternal Son of God. We can think of his resurrection, his ascension, his work as our great high priest. And we can certainly think of him as the one who is coming again. Paul had that in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, as often or every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you publicly announce the Lord's death until he come. And so, With these thoughts, we won't have empty minds and we'll be thrusting out those things which distract us and we'll be able to partake of the supper in a worthy manner. And I trust these thoughts will be a blessing to one and all.